Father, I thank you for today. I pray that as we are here, that we would incline our ears to you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you, the teacher, would be here to guide us into all truth. I pray that you would use me to communicate your word and interpreting the scriptures, Lord, as we go over the Old Testament. I pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord, to fall in love with your word, because it leads us into deeper knowledge of who you are. And so, Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about interpreting the Old Testament. And that's actually what a lot of the New Testament is doing. It's just interpreting the Old Testament. And it's revealing how a lot of the things spoken of in the Old Testament are being fulfilled. So the New Covenant is, as Jesus said, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And so basically what he was saying, that there's a whole bunch of things that were spoken of in the Old Testament that in the very act of him coming and doing the things he did, he was actually fulfilling. So this will be really useful to begin to understand how to see what Jesus was doing and what kind of teachings or ideas was that God was trying to communicate throughout the ages. So the next two sessions will briefly examine some of the major different types of literature in the Bible and provide some guidelines for interpreting them. Note, the prophetic literature will not be considered in this lesson. So Old Testament narratives. There's a lot to say. There's a lot of things that you could know about this. I mean, I think any of the classes that you guys have been going through, it's really just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much to sort of learn and dig in. So a narrative is a story. About 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. It is the most common genre in the Bible. So roughly about a third to a half of the Bible is actually narrative. Even in the New Testament, it continues to follow that trend of storytelling. Narratives do not provide us with the full biographies of individuals. They usually serve to reveal something about God and or his redemptive purposes. The characters are not always presented as role models. The narrative shows the consequences of choices, sometimes good and sometimes bad. So one of the things you'll notice that's distinct between the Bible and a lot of other ancient Near Eastern writings is that almost all the figures that you see in ancient Near Eastern stories, they're usually kind of role models. They're the people that you kind of follow after. Whereas when you read through the Bible, you see people who appear on the front end to be really excellent in terms of their following after God and dealing justly with the people around them. But then you see in the story that they fail miserably. This is something that in Islam, for instance, when they point back to the prophets, they actually eliminate all of the mistakes they make. And they say that those were errors. For instance, King David never slept with Bathsheba. Or, you know, Noah, he never, his sons never saw him naked or something like that. Narratives are not full of mysterious hidden meanings. Some things are not clear. We are not always told what, how, or why God did or did not do something. Narratives should always be read and interpreted in light of their historical, cultural context. Narratives illustrate truths, principles, and principles taught directly elsewhere, especially in the Mosaic Law. Narratives should be read in the context of the larger purpose of the book they are found in. So when you get past the Mosaic law and you begin to read these stories like such as the Kings or King David, there's an entire grid that we were supposed to look at those books through. And primarily it's through the grid of the Mosaic law. When the prophets go to anoint King Saul, for instance, and then King Saul, he does all the things that he does, and ultimately he ends up rejecting God in the end. He ends up failing in the eyes of God. And so another king is anointed as king. You want to look at that through the lens of, well, what is this as it relates to the Mosaic law? What is this as it relates to righteousness in the eyes of God? Because the whole idea of King David was that his entire rule was based on the rule of a righteous reign, that he did what was right in the eyes of God. What's fascinating is that even though David proceeded in such a manner that pleased God in such faith, such confidence in what God has spoken to the people of Israel, or to the people of Israel, he still ends up failing miserably in serious ways. I mean, I think I mentioned last week, I honestly think that David failed, by my estimation, not necessarily God's estimation, he failed worse than King Saul did. I mean, can you imagine? He's established this rule on his own righteous reign, following God. He becomes the king. And then he sleeps with one of his men's wives. Then he tries to cover it up. And then he murders this man, a righteous man. He murders this guy. And according to the law, everything he did, he should have been put to death for. So the things that you see him do, you look at the law and you go, man, David is failing horribly here. And the law actually says that David should be put to death. But what ends up happening? How does God respond to him? I mean, there's so much to learn out of the story of King David. And I'll go over that a little bit later when we talk about the Psalms. But narratives illustrate truths and principles taught directly elsewhere, especially in the Mosaic Law. Dialogue is an important feature of Old Testament narratives. Old Testament narratives often have more dialogue than action. So, of the things that you could learn, because this is kind of driving me nuts, because there's just so much. One of the things that you could learn is that much of the Old Testament is thematic. They're arranged thematically. And most of the points of the story, when you identify what the theme is, or what's the main idea trying to be communicated, you actually start to understand more of what's going on in the story. And most of this theme is relayed through dialogue. And there's usually two characters. And oftentimes, one of the characters is God himself, or a prophet functioning as the voice of God in the story. So you'll notice when you read the story, it's often just a conversation between two figures, like David and King Saul, or David and the prophet, or Elijah and he's talking to God. And the wind comes and God's not in the wind. And the storms come and God's not in the storm. But then the whisper comes. And then Elijah hears the voice of God. So people are portrayed by dialogue, not by the description of the narrator. And therefore dialogue provides insight into their character. For example, Joseph's statement to his brothers in Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It reflects his deep trust in the providence of God. So, this is actually kind of true in conversations between one another, actually. When you listen to somebody talk, and you hear about what's coming out of their mouth, you're actually seeing something about who they are. And in the same way, when you read the Old Testament, and you read the different stories, Excuse me. The dialogue is designed to show you what that person is like. So we're going into the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law makes up a substantial portion of the Bible and provides the foundation for the entire Old Testament. So as I was saying before, when you read through the Old Testament, one of the key things that you want to always kind of use as a reference point is the Mosaic Law. And what is being communicated about who God is and about the nature of people in light of what God has communicated through the Mosaic Law. And as I mentioned last week, the prophets very often are talking, are pointing back to the covenant that God made to Moses and the people of Israel. Of course, they're also talking about a future hope, as well as present issues that they're dealing with. So there's one of the reasons we're not talking about prophetic literature, I think, is because it's incredibly complex. And there's a lot of details in there that you can kind of get bogged down in. But there's this idea that they're pointing back to what God has already spoken, to what God is speaking now in the present. But also they're pointing to a future hope. And a lot of times the future hope that they're pointing to is Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of these promises. In fact, Jeremiah, which we mentioned last week, we talked about Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, a hope and a future." But he also points to this future new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. He says, "Thus says the Lord, there's coming a day when you will no longer need to go to your neighbor to tell them, 'Know God,' for you shall all know Him. And His law will be written on their heart and on our hearts." And He's talking about a new covenant that's coming in which God will fulfill a lot of His promises and then therefore create a means to actually transform us. So the Mosaic Law makes up a substantial portion of the Bible. And it provides the foundation for the entire Old Testament. If you guys ever have any questions, I mean, feel free to interject. Yet it records many laws that seem strange to us in the 21st century. Here's one that even I don't really understand. Even after looking at this and going and trying to do research on it, I still don't know the context for this. It says, this is Exodus 34, verse 26. "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." There's many laws that are strange to us in the 21st century. Obviously, we're...
Let me interject something there.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because I heard you mention it. It doesn't matter.
Okay.
They suspect, because they already know, that a lot of these really strange laws, particularly with some of the practices, were actually things that were carried on by the surrounding pagan peoples that lived around the land where now they were situated as God brought them up out of Egypt into Israel. And that many of these practices were associated with various sets of religious beliefs, so that they engaged in these practices out of the attempt to try and manipulate the gods. So in other words, in the ancient world, most people lived in fear of the unpredictable. And they believed that various deities controlled all the different aspects of the natural world. And so one of the things that they would try and do is they would try and obviously avoid loss, to avoid suffering, to avoid pain. They would want prosperity and success and fruitfulness and happy relationships. But they were afraid that the wantonness, if you will, the unpredictability of the deities, who were often viewed as being capricious, you know that word, capricious?
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, in other words, that they could just kind of like, without a prediction, do stuff, sometimes good, sometimes bad, just like you have no control. But what they did believe was is that if they engaged in certain kinds of practices, that they could get the attention and even the favor of these different deities, and as a consequence, keep those deities from doing bad things that would harm them, as well as get these deities to do good things that would help them. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of these bizarre laws in the Old Testament, they've already demonstrated through outside biblical knowledge to clearly be the very practices that the pagan peoples engaged in as part of their religious worship. So most likely, even the ones that we still don't have extra evidence for, you know, because, I mean, there's not a lot of stuff left around from the ancient world to be able to learn about these cultures. More than likely, these laws also are probably tied to the same kinds of activities and beliefs.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And by that, do you mean they were tied to, like, to avoid them, like, to stop them from practicing?
So when God prohibits certain kinds of activities, like you'll even read another one here that's in the notes there about how you're not supposed to create clothes, you're not supposed to wear clothes formed with two kinds of material. We'd all be in trouble today, you know, for most of the clothes we wear. The whole point was is that, and here's a term now that they do have plenty of evidence for, the ancients practiced what's called sympathetic magic. And what they believed was is that by mixing things, that it was symbolically representative of sexual activity. And that they believed that the deities controlled fertility.
Mm-hmm.
And so by mixing things in various kinds of ways, and of course, all that knowledge as to the exact details as to how they came to these conclusions has been lost in history. But they believed that by doing these kinds of rituals, they could actually manipulate the deities then to breathe or bless fertility upon their crops, upon their livestock, upon their actual families themselves.
Yeah.
And so God didn't want them to engage in these kinds of activities because the concern was is that they are liable then to actually embracing the beliefs that lie behind the practices of the peoples around them.
Wow.
So.
Wow, yeah. I knew about the idea of them enacting what's going on in heaven,
yeah.
But I've never made that connection before.
Yeah.
That's amazing. you learn something every day. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so point number two under Mosaic Law. How should we understand the Mosaic Law in relation to the New Covenant, and how should we apply it to our lives today? The following is a method developed by J. Daniel Hayes for understanding and applying the Mosaic Law. And the reference is down there in the bottom of the notes. Step number one, identify what the particular law meant to the original audience. So, like Pastor Bruce just mentioned there, there's an entire context that we're missing. And that's why a lot of these laws are hard to understand. So you want to try to understand what did it mean? I mean, this is something that we're constantly going to be hitting in this class. But what did it mean to the original hearers? That's the key to understanding how we might apply it today. You got to look for the historical and literary context of the specific law by asking the following questions. Was the law given in response to a specific situation? What other laws are in the immediate context, and is there a connection between them? Did the law govern how people were to relate to God, or was it to others? And did the law relate to agriculture, commerce, civil affairs, or life in the Promised Land? So we typically think of the Mosaic Law in three different categories. There's ceremonial law, which is the laws that they had regarding their various ceremonies and rituals, such as how should the priest enter into the Holy of Holies. Laws regarding sacrifices of animals and sin offerings and praise offerings and things like that. Then there's civil law, which is the laws of the nation. How do you treat people within the nation? How do you treat foreigners in the land, for instance? That's one big one that's constantly being quoted in our discussions of immigration, for instance, among evangelicals. Because one of the things that's really important on the heart of God is how do you treat strangers in the land? Israel, before they entered into the Promised Land, They were slaves. They weren't from that land, but they entered into it. And then, so he has a law there. He says, treat the sojourner well, for you were once a sojourner in the land. And that's something that I think we should consider when we think about what's going on in our country, for instance. How should we, as the children of God, think of the strangers in our land? Think of the people in our country? Or even just people in general, honestly. So step number two. Oh, and the last law, I didn't mention the last category, which is moral law. And moral law, it's never going to be done away with. It's eternal. It's something that's woven into the fabric of the universe by God. And, you know, there are things such as like, you know, don't commit adultery. Don't lie to each other. Don't murder. A lot of the Ten Commandments are moral laws that should never be violated. This was particularly convicting for me when I would read about, for instance, the Fifth Commandment, which is honor your father and mother. Because I didn't really grow up with a family. Our family was very broken, and until we all came to the Lord, we were very much at odds with each other. But through that, the Lord showed me how to love and to serve both my father and mother. And I got to see both of them come to Christ. In fact, in the span of 2 years, I got to see my cousins and my aunts come to Christ. I got to see all of my grandparents come to Christ. So it was really amazing what God did just in the span of 2 years of being saved and just, you know, applying these different things that he shows us in the Scriptures. So step number two, determine the differences between the original audience and believers today, which there are many. There's a lot of differences. For example, we do not approach God through the sacrificial system. We obviously don't live under a theocracy. And we are not preparing to enter into the promised land. So, ceremonial law, a lot of that has been fulfilled in Christ. How come we don't sacrifice bulls anymore? How come we don't give praise offerings by, you know, killing doves and cutting them in half? Well, it's because Jesus fulfilled that aspect of the covenant. It never needs to be done again. When Jesus was on the cross and he gave up his spirit and a loud thunder came out, the veil that separated men from the Holy of Holies was torn in half. And that signifies that now the new covenant has come, where the division between man and God has been bridged through Jesus Christ. There used to be only one person at one time of the year who could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he had to have no sins, and he had to enter in completely through ceremonial purification. He had to clean himself ritualistically and then sacrifice a bull and then, you know, do all these different rituals just to enter into the Holy of Holies. But now we have unlimited access to the presence of God. I mean, when I first heard about that, I was like, man, I just want to get into God's presence as many times as I can. I want to enter into God's presence and talk with the Lord as many times as I can. Because if it was at one point only one person could come in, but now we have unlimited access to God's presence, to His Shekinah glory. Why wouldn't I want to access that? Why wouldn't I want to come and talk with God? It's like Moses in the tent of meeting. Everyone else was terrified to come into the tent of meeting because that's where God's presence would be. And only Joseph would come in together with Moses to meet with God. But now we all can come into the presence of God. We all can come and talk to the Lord. So thank God, thank Jesus for that. Thank you, Lord, that you have removed the veil. Step number three. You want to develop universal principles from the text. So each Mosaic law had a meaning for its first audience. But that meaning was based on a broader universal truth applicable to all God's people, regardless of which covenant they live under. So when reading the scriptures, there are some things that don't always immediately apply to us, but there's always a greater principle there. It shows us something about who God is and what He's hoping and what He's calling us all to reflect in our own character, in our own nature. I remember last week we talked about head coverings and women in church and all that stuff. Well, none of that actually immediately applies to us. Obviously, there's no cultural context for head coverings in America in the 21st century. But there's a greater principle there. And I believe the greater principle is having a heart of humility and being willing to submit to the people around us, right? Not just women, but men also. That we have a heart where we're paying deference to the people around us. We're actually considering others, like it says in Philippians, others to be more significant than ourselves. Not just trying to grasp for our own purposes, but considering others to be more important than ourselves. So, step number four, correlate the principle with New Testament teaching. Filter the universal principle through the New Testament teaching regarding that principle. For example, the universal principle of the prohibition against adultery in Exodus 20, verse 14, is the sanctity of marriage. In the New Testament, this principle is augmented through Jesus' teaching. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, for much of the time of the people of Israel, they only considered the external. But Jesus is making it clear that what's in our heart is actually where it all starts. So the New Testament teaching actually brings that Old Testament into a greater light. Whereas if in the Old Testament, if we didn't have that kind of mindset, which honestly it isn't a very common mindset until Jesus arrives, actually. In much of the ancient world, they're concerned with external things and righteousness by deeds. But Jesus is saying the motive, what's in our heart, is actually relevant because God sees. The idea is that we're naked before Him. In other words, nothing is hidden. He sees everything. He sees why we do what we do. We don't. That's one of the things that we do. For instance, we will judge people based on the external, but we don't consider all the different factors which contributes to people's actions. But God does. God doesn't just see who they are, but He sees who they've been, and He also sees who He's calling them to be. And I thank God quite frequently that the way that God treats me and the way that God regards me is primarily through the blood of Christ, but also based on who He sees that I'm going to be. And in the same way, I think He encourages us to try to get on that kind of mindset when we regard each other. There's a scripture, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, we regard nobody any longer according to the flesh. And I think part of that is that we're actually beginning to look at people through the lens of Christ, through what God is revealing about the people around us and what He might be calling them to become. This is why things like forgiveness is so important. Having mercy. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. How often do we become offended and we demand justice? We take up the sword in our hand. and we say, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to draw you back in until you satisfy my sense of justice. But the truth is that our confession should be that the blood is enough. That when I look at somebody in the midst of their offenses, in the midst of the wrongdoings, even my own wrongdoings, when I judge myself, I need to look at the people around us and myself through the lens of Christ and Him crucified and say, look, Christ died for this. He satisfied my need for justice. I don't know where that person is going to be. I don't know what that person is going to do. But God does. Let me speak what God is speaking to them instead of what's coming out of my own flesh. Let me speak the truth to somebody instead of speak death over them, instead of speak my own faulty, flawed, broken sense of justice. So step number five. Apply the modified universal principle to life today. Paul applied the universal principle in the Old Testament law. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, to defend his right to receive material support from the Corinthians. This is one that pastors love pointing out, because some people will frequently come up and say, well, why do pastors get paid, you know, X amount of money? Well, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain. So now we're going to the Psalms. So the Psalms, poetry. So poetry is another form of writing that's very pervasive in the Bible. Whereas narrative takes up about a third to a half of the Bible, poetry is actually in about a third of the Bible as well. In fact, there's only seven books in the Old Testament that I can think of that don't have any poetry at all. So the Psalms are poems written to be sung to God. And, you know, anytime you're reading through a narrative, and you'll see one of the characters turn aside and they sing a song. Well, that's one of the poems, right? There's like the Song of Mary, for instance, in the New Testament, where she gives praise to God. Or the Song of Hannah for opening up her barren womb. And that's one of the major themes in the narratives in Genesis, which is the covenants. And when you see things in there, there's all these matriarchs who have barren wombs. And so people who hear that part of the story, they go, it creates tension because God promised that there would be a nation birthed out of these people. And how can you birth a nation out of somebody who has a barren womb? And then God opens up their womb. It's at just the right time. I mean, that's like so many of our lives, when we're really believing God for something, and it seems like it's just not going to work out. Everything seems to be falling apart. Anything I try to do makes it worse. Anything we try to do makes it worse. And yet, when we lean on God, we see Him fulfill His promise. He brings in the provision at just the right time. He moves the people at just the right time, gives you the understanding at just the right time. I mean, it's amazing that God still does things like this. It's part of, I believe, the way that God formulates the character of godliness within us, where He shows us that we can trust Him. One of the things that helps you pick out the theme within the narrative is this repetition. And one of the things that is repeated throughout the Old Testament is that you hear people say, the word of the Lord came to pass, that it's true. I love quoting Isaiah 55, verse 11, because God's word will come to pass, right? No word sent forth from the mouth of God will be void, will return to Him void. But it will accomplish anything He sent it out to do. So if you know God has spoken something to you, if you know that He's given you a vision, you can take it to the bank. It's going to come to pass. It might take 10, 20 years. You might go through trials to get there. But look, it's going to come to pass. I mean, that's what faith is all about. When he goes to the story of faith, God commanded Abraham to leave his home country to inherit the promised land. And then he promised him that he would have his own children. And he was 90 years old and his wife was barren. And they still didn't have a child. They still didn't enter into the promised land. And yet God fulfilled all of his promises to Abraham. Look at Joseph. God gave Joseph a dream that he would be ruler over his brothers. And his brothers sold him into slavery, and he was a slave for a large portion of his life. And through that process, he ended up becoming the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And when his brother, that's what we quoted earlier, Exodus chapter 50, when his brothers came back, he says, "What you intended for evil, God has worked it to overall good for the salvation of many." And so many of the promises that God has over your lives and over my life isn't just for me, but it's for the salvation of many. So poetry. The Old Testament isn't purely historical. It conveys history, but that's not its primary purpose. The poems, the Psalms, they appeal to our emotions as well as our intellect. And they help us express ourselves honestly to God, including our joys and our sorrows, our hopes, fears, and regrets. I mean, what if the worship team got up one day and they started worshiping about their sorrows? And they started lamenting about the issues of our current situation. I mean, that's not usually the kind of worship songs that you hear on stage in our churches today. But that would have been something you would have heard sung. Like singing the Tabernacle of David, for instance. One of my favorite psalms is a lament. So there are different types of psalms which function in different ways. Some examples are listed below. Lament psalms, they express struggles, suffering, or disappointment. I've been writing poetry since I was 5 years old. And I found out when I was 21 that my father does too. And I didn't really know my father. So I found that was astounding. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 51 because of the context of it. King David had just been confronted by the prophet for murdering Bathsheba's husband and taking her as his wife. And the prophet came in and he told a story. And he said there was once a rich man who had 99 sheep and he wanted to throw a party. And he went to, and there was a poor man who had one sheep. And the rich man came and murdered the poor man and took his one sheep to celebrate. And the irony of it all is that King David was sitting on the seat of judgment when he said this. And he said, "What should be done to this man?" King David said, "That man should be put to death." And then he said, "Wait, hold on. First, that man should repay to that person's family four times what he took and then be put to death." And the prophet looked at him and he said, "You're the man." And David realized that he could hide nothing from God. That even though he claimed his rule had been established on righteousness, he failed big time. He knew he was supposed to be put to death. And anybody who reads the story or hears the story knows he's supposed to be put to death. And so what does David do? He tears his heart. He repents before God. He writes Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," he cries out. And he asks God for mercy. And guess what? God actually has mercy on him. Isn't that amazing? The law says he should be put to death. This is what God had established. And yet when confronted with it, God gave him mercy when he asked for mercy. God is merciful. God is loving. He ended up losing four of his children. Peace never came back into his house again. But God didn't kill him. His family wasn't wiped off of the face of the earth. And ultimately, the line of the Messiah came through King David, who failed so miserably. And when his firstborn, one of his children was about to be born, it became ill, and he cried out to God. He said, God, if it's your will, save my child. And the child died. So that was the first one. And he ended up losing four of his own children because of this sin. But then Solomon came. And you want to know what God told David when Solomon was born? He said, whenever you see this child, remember my love for you. So God has always been merciful. It's always been incredibly loving. So there's Thanksgiving Psalms. They express joy over good circumstances and God's blessings. We're pretty familiar with those. Praise Psalms, pretty familiar with those as well. They honor God for His greatness and His goodness. Salvation History Psalms review God's great deeds done for Israel. Something that's really important to apply in our own lives is to remember all the different times that God has moved in our life. That's what communion is about. Jesus said, this is my body which was broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you. And whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So there's this idea of commemorating. There's celebratory psalms which affirm a divine covenant, a specific monarchy, the enthronement of the king or God's holy city, Jerusalem. It's important to recognize the figurative language throughout many of the psalms. The psalms employ hyperbole, metaphor, personification, simile, and more. One should not read such figurative language literally. And I think that kind of goes without saying, but you know, when you identify symbolic language, it's really important not to take it literally. That's one of the things we hear in the evangelical world quite often. It's literally this. It's literally 6 days creation. It's literally all these things, but it completely ignores the historical cultural context. It ignores the language. It ignores the different ways in which God chose to communicate to humanity. We have such a problem with it because we think, oh, if it's not factual, then God's word is being undermined. It's an objection from people who don't believe in God, but it's not a legitimate one. The ancients knew something that we have somewhat forgot, that truth isn't always communicated through factual information. That there's truths which go beyond our empirical senses, such as our eyes and our touch and our hearing and our, you know, different senses. Yes, ma'am.
So, seeing that there's these different types of psalms and all, I'm just thinking about they're applicable to New Testament events as well, right? Is mm-hmm. that correct? So I was thinking of the time when, Palm Sunday, when Jesus was riding in on the donkey.
Mm-hmm.
So if they're applicable to New Testament event, would that be like more of a celebratory type psalm that would relate to there?
So that has to do with prophetic literature?
I was asking as far as the Psalms is concerned, they're applicable to New Testament events as well. I was thinking about the time when Palm Sunday, when Jesus was riding in on the donkey, is there like psalms that would that be a celebratory type psalm?
So that has to do with the issue of prophetic literature. So there's an element of the prophetic within the Psalms. Because when the Spirit of God is giving utterance through people, He inspires us to speak. There's a prophetic element in which God is communicating something through that. But we're not necessarily talking about prophetic literature, but that's what it pertains to. Yeah. Like, for instance, in Psalms chapter 2, that's a prophecy. There's a prophetic element in there about the Messiah. So we'll get to Proverbs, and then we'll do discussion in the last 5-10 minutes of class. So Proverbs is considered a part of wisdom literature. There's multiple books that are associated with wisdom literature, such as the Book of Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. The Proverbs are mostly brief, memorable expressions of wisdom meant to help an ancient Israelite make wise, godly choices in life, lived out under the Mosaic Law. It was something that was particularly encouraged for their government officials to understand on a deeper level. Proverbs are not legal guarantees from God. They are general principles that point to outcomes which are likely to occur when one chooses a wise, godly life. For example, Proverbs 10, verse 3 says, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but He thwarts the craving of the wicked." And yet the Apostle Paul went hungry. He goes through this whole tirade about how he suffered. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of sufferings, my brothers. I was shipwrecked a night and a day at sea. You know, I've received 40 lashes minus one. I was stoned to death." You know, if this were an absolute promise, clearly no saint would ever go hungry. But that's simply not the case. No single proverb or set of proverbs should alone be used to develop doctrine, authoritative teaching. Instead, everything the Bible teaches on a given subject must be considered, which is something we mentioned before. The brevity of a proverb aids memorization, but it prevents it from being an exhaustive statement. No individual proverb is a complete statement of truth. Each must be balanced with other proverbs in the rest of Scripture. So basically, when you read something out of Proverbs, don't use it as like something to bash somebody's head over with. And don't think of it as this is an absolute promise of God. But instead, it's revealing to you a kind of principle about life. One of my favorite ones is, a contentious woman makes for a poor wife. I love Proverbs. There's a lot of principles in there. One of them is, don't be wise in your own eyes, but consider the Lord in all your ways, and He will guide your steps. That's a principle which I have applied since coming to Christ. I remember reading that and saying, I had always studied philosophy. My undergrad degree is in philosophy. And one of my professors, he said, there's no set, definite way of defining philosophy. It just means lover of wisdom. You have to decide for yourself what the pursuit of philosophy means to you. And I said, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That to me, loving wisdom meant fearing and honoring God in all of my ways. It meant obeying, trembling at His word. Like it says in Isaiah 66, because the thing that I'm so fixated on is being in the presence of God and hearing His voice and obeying His word. He says, "This is the man that I'll draw near to, somebody who's humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." So when I see the word, I take it. I take it so much serious. I take it so much more seriously. I remember one of the hardest things I had troubles with was bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. And yet, when I read the word, when Jesus was giving the Lord's Prayer, and at the end of it, he says, "If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven." And I go, man, God's really serious about this forgiveness thing. And I was willing to confront all the pains and all the sorrows involved with forgiving people just because I took that word seriously. I remember calling up people that I hated. And I spent, you know, days praying for them and asking God that I could see them through His eyes. And I called them, and there would be love in my heart, and I would say, "I forgive you." And because I take God's word seriously. And when He gave the commission, go out into all the nations and make disciples, I took that seriously. I said, "Well, if that's what you command, then that's what I'll do." So we're going to get into discussion questions. And we'll do like last week. You guys can get into your groups. You can have as many or as little few number of people in your group as you want. Take the next maybe 5-10 minutes and then talk about it, and I'll close in prayer. So, the discussion question is, which literary genre would you like to study more? Narrative, law, Psalms, Proverbs, or prophetic literature, and why? And the second question is, which literary genre has been the least interesting to you up to now? And what do you think you would have to do to get more spiritual value out of reading and studying those portions of the Bible? So go ahead and get in your discussion groups, and I'll call us back here in a little bit. All right, class, going to go ahead and rein us back in here. Is there anything that you guys wanted to talk about just before we close? Or?
I got a question on the homework assignment. So it's asking us to classify the category.
Uh-huh.
To which, is it speaking?
Yes,
to?
Yes,
and
ma'am.
And then it says examine the figures of speech.
Yeah, and so that's let's see, the figures of speech, metaphor,
okay,
personification.
Gotcha.
Yeah,
gotcha.
Yes, ma'am. Any other comments? Any other questions? All right, I'll pray. And Monty has an announcement. You guys are free to go. The homework is read Psalm 91, classify it in its proper category. That's what she just asked. Examine the many figures of speech in the psalm and try to explain as many as possible. Check your findings with reference works if possible. So the figures of speech, metaphor, simile, you know, allegory, all those different categories. And then the categories are what we mentioned under the Psalms subheader: lament, praise, celebratory, etc. And then the second one, examine 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, in light of its context. What does Paul mean by the terms he uses in these verses? Hint, because chapter 10 begins a new section. The important context for this passage is the flow of thought that follows. And have you ever heard this passage misinterpreted and misapplied? So I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what your son has done on the cross, that he has fulfilled he has fulfilled many of the promises in the Old Testament. But God, there's still promises to be fulfilled. I mean, it's so amazing why you do things the way you do. That it seems like delay. It seems like it's not going to happen. But time and time again, you show us through the Old Testament, through your through the different stories that you've given us, Lord, through the different dialogues and people and all these things, God, that at just the right time, God, you bring it to pass. We know, God, all the promises in you are yes and amen. So, God, I pray that you would bless each person here. give them a vision of your kingdom. And I pray that your presence would go with them, that they would hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, and that we would grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.